Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. In fact, we'll be there for just a little bit. You'll also want to find your place in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians. You also want to find your place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is the two places that we will look at tonight. We'll just kind of introduce the study tonight from the book of 1 Thessalonians for you. We won't get into the book a whole lot. Just want to talk a little bit about the beginning to the book and kind of introduce you to it. It's one of the letters that Paul has written to a church. We'll talk more about where that church is, what's contained in the letter, and why it matters to you and me today. So what? Isn't that a question that we should ask anytime we look at God's Word or anytime that we hear something preached? What does this mean to me? How does this apply to my life? As Pastor preached this morning, an amazing message, especially when he highlighted about the Ten Commandments. Wasn't that neat to look at the Ten Commandments through the lens of the two greatest commandments, loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, and how those fit so well together, and how if I can't remember 10, that's kind of a lot. If I could just focus on those two that Jesus said are the greatest commandments, the 10 will really be covered, and all of the other things that I need to worry about as well. Jesus said that on those commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But tonight, stabilized. 1 Thessalonians. What does the word stabilized mean? It means to make or become unlikely to give way or overturn. For some of you that like to, it's usage in a sentence. Here's a usage in a sentence. The craft, this is a quote. You can write this down. This is going to change your life. The craft was stabilized by throwing out the remaining ballast. Okay, it won't change your life, but it helps you understand what it means to be stabilized. It also means to make or become unlikely to change, unlikely to fail, unlikely to decline. And as I look through the book of 1 Thessalonians, I believe that this is the theme of the book, of this letter that Paul writes. As we're going to find out in a little while, Paul was only in the city of Thessalonica for a short period of time. Some people believe he was only there for 3 weeks. Some people believe he was there for a little bit longer period of time, and that he was only in the Sabbath, or only in the synagogue preaching for 3 Sabbath days, as the book of Acts will show us in a moment, because of all the other content that's covered in the book. So either way, he was only there for a short period of time, and these new young believers in their faith, under persecution, were facing some interesting decisions and were struggling with some of the things that Paul had sent to them. And this letter, one of the main reasons that Paul writes this letter is to stabilize them in their faith. It's to steady them, to make them more firm. It would be like if you are building something and you're adding additional supports. Some of the guys graciously gave of their time to help us with the part of the float that will be in the 4th of July parade. What we're going to do is it's going to be our puppet, also double as our puppet thing that will be up here. You'll see it. And it's got some wood around it. It looks sort of like a barn. And at the top, you'll notice there was kind of like the barn. You know how it would, I'm not doing it with my hands well, but you know, imagine a barn, right? In your mind, a red barn. And they had to put up some stabilizing boards at the back to make sure that it stayed straight. They wanted to make sure that it wouldn't move, and they had to add and take more effort and add more materials to stabilize something. And that's what Paul's doing with this letter. He's concerned for the Thessalonians and their faith, and he's trying to stabilize them. He's trying to prop them up. He's trying to strengthen them for the things that they're already facing and for the things that he knows that they will face. Steady, consistent, firm, a couple of other synonyms that we could use for the word stabilized or stabilization. Let me just show you a brief thing about, if you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about, I've never heard of Thessalonica, or I have no idea what this is. It's a city in modern-day Greece, maybe a little bit small for you to see. These are the cities at the time of the writing here of Scripture. You notice it's in Galatia. The area where Thessalonica is, I'll zoom in there for you for just a second. The area where Thessalonica is actually in Macedonia. Okay, it's the main city, and that's actually your first blank. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. In case it's still somewhat difficult to see, I've circled it and put a little dot there. Okay, so maybe that will help us out. It is in the main. It was the capital city. It was originally named Therma because of the hot springs located nearby. It's right on the Thermaic Gulf with its currents and warm waters. You'll notice that it is right on. It's a port city. It's at a main transit area. Just a little bit of background about it. Cassander, one of Alexander's four generals. Remember, Alexander had four main generals. Cassander renamed Therma after Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, the name actually originated, it was Alexander's half-sister whom Cassander had married. And so he named the city Therma, Thessalonica, after his wife, Thessalonica, who is Alexander's sister. Your next blank there was located, or I'm sorry, your next bullet, it was located on the Ignatian Way, almost 100 miles west of the city of Philippi in modern-day Greece. And you see where Philippi is here, just a little bit further west and a little bit north from where Thessalonica is. We'll talk a little bit about Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia and what happened after he had that vision on his second missionary journey. It was located, the Ignatian Way is the major east-west Rome from Rome to Asia, east to west, highway. It was 520 miles of Roman road. It served a lot of purposes. One of the main things that it served is it allowed the Roman Empire, who was in power at this time, to transport troops in an easy manner, more quickly, to be able to move people around in their vast empire that they managed and did a very good job of for a very long time. It also made, because of this main road going through there, it made Thessalonica a very prosperous trade route. And this quote was said about Thessalonica, "So long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and prosperous." That was one of the quotes back in the day. And it was because of the location that Thessalonica had. It's interesting to note that Mount Olympus was also nearby to the city. A couple other things about the city. It had a population of around 200,000. At the time of this writing and in the ancient times, about 200,000 people were living in the city of Thessalonica. Today, we're looking at more like 300,000, 364,000, somewhere in that neighborhood. It's called Thessaloniki. Some people call it Saloniki. It's not called Thessalonica today, but it's the exact same city. And you can look it up. It'll be there. You can go visit it, and it will be there. Although it had a synagogue, unlike Philippi, the population was predominantly Greek. Turn with me, if you're not there already, in the book of Acts, let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17. This is where we find Paul entering into the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17:1 says this, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." If you'll rewind to chapter 16, And look at verse number, at the beginning of the verse, we find that Paul is trying to go somewhere else in his missionary journey. He's just picked up a partner that he's going to be pouring his life into for the next few years. Very valuable partner named Timothy. Okay, we find that at the very first part of chapter 16. Timothy may be 12 or 13 at the time when he initially meets Paul. A young teenager. In verse 6, we find that they're on their second missionary journey. They go for Phrygia, the region of Galatia. We find that they're forbidden at the end of verse 6 to go, forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, verse 7, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. God is not allowing them to go to some places that they've decided they should go. Verse 8 says, "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia." Remember, Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia. "A man of Macedonia prayed him, saying, 'Come over unto Macedonia and help us.' After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." They immediately leave where they're at, Troas, and they go straight to Philippi. And the rest of the chapter 16 is talking about the converts in Philippi. Lydia, down by the river, a seller of purple. They get in trouble and thrown into jail, and they have an encounter with the Philippian jailer who doesn't know that they're Roman citizens. Remember Paul and Silas thrown into the prison, singing praises at midnight, and the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer ready to kill himself. And he came in when Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. And he said, his question that he asked is a very interesting question. What must I do to be saved? What an amazing testimony that Paul and Silas had, that the question that the jailer asked them was, "How do I be saved? Your life is in such a way that you must know how to be saved. How can I be saved?" And "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they believed. And that was the nucleus of the church at Philippi. And that's the very end of chapter 16. We find that they're finally gotten out of prison. And verse number 17 says that they leave Philippi, which is about, as we mentioned, a few hundred miles to the east, and they come down to Thessalonica in verse number 1 of chapter 17. So they are divinely guided to this part of the world by God's Spirit. God wants them here preaching the gospel. Although it had a synagogue, as we mentioned, unlike Philippi, the population here is mostly Greek. There are some Jews, but the population in the city is mostly Greek. It was declared, your next bullet point, a free city in AD 42 because of its loyalty to the Roman emperor. Just an interesting story along with that. Octavian, in the Battle of Philippi, is the one that they were loyal to. This Octavian was actually the Augustus Caesar of Luke chapter 2, who called all the world to be taxed and began to orchestrate the events where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, instead of where he was living at the time, where Mary and Joseph were, and then sent down to Egypt. But God does rule in the affairs of men, and this is the Caesar that was being used, and this is the one that declared this Roman or this city a free city. Because it was a free city, there was two important things about this city. One, it was ruled by its own local officials. We'll find something about the officials in just a moment. And two, no Roman soldiers were quartered there. Remember, people kept waiting for a Messiah to throw off the chains of Rome. They kept waiting for a Messiah to come. The Jewish people kept waiting for a Messiah to come and to win, to fight and to win. And they had groups of people that were ready at a moment's notice to join the Messiah. Remember the zealots, the people that were already trying to fight against the Roman occupation in the background, almost like a resistance effort. But in this specific place, if you lived in Thessalonica, you didn't have to worry about Roman soldiers having to live at your house, having to be quartered at your house because it was a free city. During World War II, it got on the map. It was an Allied force landed in Salonika, Greece in 1916 to support the Serbian and Greek forces and quelling a coup of the Greek government. And then 1 year later, there's a very interesting thing that happens. There's a huge fire in 1917 that was started. Small house fire that was started and kind of got out of hand. They didn't have any fire departments back then except for the insurance companies that owned or that insured specific houses or places. They would cover their own areas, but the city didn't have any fire departments. And a good 30-some percent of the city was burned in 1917 and rebuilt. An interesting note about that, and I'll stop boring you with some of these historical topics, but the war was going on, and the Allied forces wouldn't allow the water source to be used for fighting the fire because they wanted it to support their troops. So much of the water and all of the supplies were not channeled towards helping with the fire because of the war effort and what was going on in the city. Very interesting story there. So the city, what was going on in Thessalonica at the time? I hope that as we study this, this will help us to understand more about what the letter means to the people back then, and hopefully help us to apply it to our lives as well. The second thing is the church. What's going on with the church? Notice, it's Bible Baptist Church of Thessalonica. I don't know what it was called, but I can just assume that it was probably BBC of Thessalonica, you know? Bible Baptist Church. In Acts chapter 17, we find the first converts that were made. Verse number 1 says this, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews." Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." What was the response? "And some of them believed." Remember, he's in the synagogue, so many Jews would be there. Not just Jews, though, but many Jews. "And consorted with Paul and Silas." Notice there's some Greeks. "And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few." There's some converts. There's some people that are being saved. Verse 5, we find that he runs into some opposition here. "But these were the people that formed the church." It was formed soon after Paul's visit in AD 50 when he came there. It was started by the solid teaching and preachings, your next blank there, the Apostle Paul. Paul himself went here and preached and taught, and this is what formed this church. If you notice verse number 5, we find that as soon as these converts begin to receive the gospel and obey it, they're trusting Christ, they're believing that Jesus is Christ. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered company, and set all the city, on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Apparently, Paul and his team had been put up by a man named Jason. Okay, very possibly one of these in these first couple verses that trusted Christ. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it sometimes. When we talk about trusting Christ, what we do is we look through Scripture, right? We take somebody down the Romans road, we show them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We show them that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We show them that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we look back on these scriptures and we take somebody through and we say, this is how, only this way, this is the one way to have eternal life. Just like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But back in this time period, these people were very familiar. They'd heard probably of Jesus of Nazareth. They'd probably heard tell of some of the news that had come by, and they knew about this guy. Okay, Jesus wasn't the first person who'd claimed to be the Messiah. This wasn't a new thing. There were many other people who previous to this had claimed to be Messiah and had led people and had made a stir in the nation of Israel. Okay, we find that when we read conversations between the Jewish leaders, and they talk about people who had done this previous to this. But Paul is preaching to them and he's saying, this Jesus, he's the Christ. You know Jesus, right? Everybody knew him. Today, many people either believe that he was just a good man or that maybe he never even existed at all, and everyone has a different opinion about him. Back then, it was undisputed that Jesus was there at some point in time. They were so little removed from his actual presence on earth. But Paul had to change their thought from thinking that he was just another man to saying that he was the anointed king. This Jesus, Paul's message was this: this Jesus is the Christ. And in essence, all those people in the synagogue really had missed the Messiah in many ways. They were still waiting for him to come. Just like so many Jews, sadly, today, are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And our message is that Jesus is the Christ as well. The same message that Paul preached back then. It's just to a different audience. It began amidst a persecution, is your next bullet point there, an opposition from the religious of Thessalonica. Red flag, red flag. Oftentimes, the greatest opposition to the gospel going forward is by people who profess to be religious. I spent a lot of time with an older gentleman in our church when I was growing up. A really great guy. I've probably mentioned him before. He had a large impact on my life and impacted a lot of the way I think. And as a young boy, I looked up to him in many ways. And he would take us going on visitation and visiting people. Up in the north, we called it calling. That was the name for it. Okay, so you go out on Saturday morning, you go calling, right? And then when the time change happened, you go on Saturday morning and it was still light, you'd go, you know, Thursday night or Tuesday night and calling. But he would say, when he was giving his testimony, he was a Methodist before he got saved, he said, I had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but I didn't know him in my heart. I knew about him. I knew what he had done, but I was 18 inches from heaven. I had it all in my heart and didn't. I had it all in my head and didn't have it in my heart. And many people who are religious but lost can often be the biggest opposition to the gospel and the biggest opposition to somebody trying to live for the Lord and trying to preach the gospel to other people. So this persecution that we find that's beginning starts from these people who claim to be religious. They're Jews. And it continued after Paul and his fellow ministers were forced to leave the city. Notice the next few verses in Acts chapter 17. So they come and they surround the house of Jason. Remember? That's where that's where Paul and his team were. They surround the house. They're trying to get Paul and get to him. It says in verse number 6, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. All right, we can't get Paul and Silas. Let's get Jason. Let's get the guy who we think he's staying with and maybe some other people. And cried, verse number 6 in the middle there, brethren, unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You can imagine that this meant even more in a city that was declared free by Caesar and didn't have to have the negative impact of a city that was under the tyranny of the Roman government and quartering soldiers and on all the requirements that would be upon them. They say there's another king, even somebody called Jesus. Verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This caused a problem. And when they had taken security of Jason, verse 9, and of the other, they let them go. Verse 10 says that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. They decided it was too dangerous for Paul and Silas to be there. What does it mean to take security of somebody? Probably means that they got some money from Jason. All right, we can't get Paul and Silas and destroy them at this point or whatever, put them in jail, but let's at least, Jason, you come forward with some money. Where you owe us something. And so when they got in security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. It's interesting to note that in this church, formed by some of these key people that we're not given names right here, two of Paul's co-workers actually come from Thessalonica. Flip with me over to Acts chapter 20 briefly, just a few pages to your right. Acts chapter 20, and you'll notice that in verse number 4, Paul's writing about some people. He says, and there accompanied him unto, or the writer of Acts, Luke probably, there accompanied him unto Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, and they're now traveling with Paul. They're part of his missionary team. Turn over a couple chapters further to Acts chapter 27. There's another mention of Aristarchus, Acts chapter 27, verse number 2. And entering into a ship, this is towards the end now, where Paul's about to have the shipwreck. Entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian. Specifically goes on to say, of Thessalonica, being with us. So two of these men are mentioned by name. We know that they were with Paul during his missionary journey, and so they were from Thessalonica. It's interesting to note that Demas, when he forsook Paul, the Bible says that he went to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. What about the letter? So I understand the city. I know where it is now. I understand it's a modern-day Greece. I know it's a port city. It was a really important city, and it kind of split between where Rome was and where Asia was, and it was right on this important highway called the Ignatian Way. I understand how many people live there and some of the history of it. I understand a little bit about the church. I know when Paul got there, and it was after Philippi, and when he left, he didn't get to stay long, and so I understand a little bit about that, but what does this letter mean to me today, and what did this mean to them when they received it? And that's what we'll be discussing over the next few months as we dive into the letter. We'll get verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let me just highlight a couple of these things about why it was written. It was written to defend the genuineness of Paul's ministry. There were people who were saying that, Paul, you're just in this to make money. Paul, I'm not really sure if you're sincere about everything that you're teaching. There were people that were trying to circulate some things about that, and Paul defends his ministry towards them. We'll find that very early on in the letter. It seems also that there were people that were talking about Paul's police record, how he'd been caught and jailed and things like that, and were curious about that and wondered if really he was in trouble for something that he shouldn't have been, when in reality it was because of the gospel. Another reason, it was to clarify the truth about the Lord's return for his church. Five times, no less than every chapter, is mentioned about the coming of Christ. And we'll look at that in depth when we go through 1 Thessalonians. What does it mean when Jesus is coming back? What's the very next thing on the calendar? What does that mean for me today? And in 2 Thessalonians, he begins to address another issue about what if I didn't get saved and I heard the gospel and then the rapture happens and then I'm here during the tribulation. And Paul talks a little bit more about that in the second letter that he writes. He writes two different letters to this church. Also, he writes to urge the Thessalonians to live holy, pleasing lives to the Lord. He uses the phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, more than one time in this book, in this letter. And then lastly, to encourage the Thessalonians who are facing persecution for their faith in Christ. This isn't something that we often face. When a believer comes to Christ today, when somebody believes that Jesus is Christ today, they often don't lose their job. They often don't have their family shun them. They often don't have to pick up and move or have to make drastic changes. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they face that. Sometimes there's family issues. You're not the same person as you were. Well, you're not. You're different. And in order for them to fully understand that, they need to be saved too. And then they'll understand. But oftentimes we don't face a drastic shunning like the people who were Jews who would face that in this time period. And remember, the Jews in Thessalonica got pretty angry. They surrounded the house of Jason. They said, bring these guys out. And when they couldn't, they dragged Jason out, made a huge uproar, ended up probably collecting some money from Jason and finally let him go. It's interesting to note that when Paul left and went to Berea, we know Berea as being people being more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was saying was so. We find that the Jews in Thessalonica, as soon as they hear that the gospel is being preached down the road in Berea, send another detachment of crack troops to head down to Berea and to cause the same type of issues that they caused in Thessalonica. As if casting them out of Thessalonica was not enough of an issue, they had to make sure they went down further and did the people in Berea a favor and got rid of Paul and his teachings from there as well. And Paul had to leave again. So they were very antagonistic towards this gospel, towards the way, towards faith in Jesus alone for salvation. So many of these people, I'm sure, faced different persecutions. And throughout the letter, Paul talks about how they faced much affliction and how they dealt with that. We really have it very easy today, don't we? In many ways. We have so many freedoms. We have so much ability to spread the gospel without opposition. And whenever I think of that, I think, how are we doing it? How am I doing it? I could just walk outside and tell people, and how am I doing with that? And back then, in specifically in the city of Thessalonica, there was stiff opposition towards the name of Jesus. In short, I believe that the main purpose of this letter is to provide much-needed stabilization for these new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll finish with this. Pastor mentioned something interesting this morning. He talked a little bit about the Lordship of Christ. He talked about how we don't understand royalty very much. It's not something that we think about on a regular basis. If you're in the book of Thessalonians, let me just read it, just highlight just a couple of verses and we'll finish with this. We'll dive into the text, the first part of the text next month. Paul highlighted understanding as he wrote this out, the importance of, he preached that this Jesus is Christ. Okay, this Jesus that you know about, that you heard the things about, that may or may not be good, and that I don't really know exactly that you heard, but this Jesus, he is the anointed one. He's the king. He's Christ. Notice how intentional Paul is about reminding them about this. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse number 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus. Verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Of chapter 3, verse 11. Knowing God, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Verse number 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And by the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse number 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He went to great lengths and intentionality to continue to point out throughout the letter that the stability of their faith was based upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be Lord in our lives. Jesus is the name that's given to him, Savior, Christ, the anointed King. He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one who will come again. And as he instructs them about that, he continually brings to their mind this one that we serve, this one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if he's the Lord in your life. I wonder if he's the anointed. I wonder if he's the king. I wonder if he's sitting on the throne of your life. I wonder how your faith is. I wonder if you need some stabilization in your faith. I don't think that any of us have been saved for too long where we don't need either somebody to come alongside us or somebody to give us an encouraging word. And really all it is people basically propping things up. It's like the trusses on a bridge or these trusses up here that I got so much better acquainted with when I spent some very close time with these trusses. They're every so often, and they're supporting everything that this building is. I don't think any of us have been saved for too long or such a long period of time or been immersed so much in God's Word that we don't need more stabilization in our faith. And a letter from Paul specifically written to this city, this church, and he was saying, hey, what you have in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is important. And I'm going to try to encourage you. I'm going to try to stabilize your faith and try to prop that up and build your faith stronger than it was before. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for this letter that you've allowed us to have preserved for thousands of years so that we can read it today. Help us as we dive into it in the coming months. I pray that you'll help me to, as I study and as I present it, that it will be a help to us, that it will be an encouragement. And I pray that my faith and that each one in this building, that our faith will be strengthened. If there's anyone in this building who's not started a relationship and decided to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll do it tonight. And for those of us who know you as Savior, Father, help us to trust you as we should. Help us to remember the things that you've done and renew again our commitment towards you. In Jesus' name.